At last, we're back to the book of Revelation. Turn there to Revelation chapter 2 as we resume our series in this marvelous book revealing to us the glory, the splendor of the Lord Jesus like no other book in all the Bible. And the title of this section, for I think obvious reasons, in Revelation 2 and 3 is the letters to the seven churches, or as I've entitled it, what Jesus says about our church. What Jesus says about our church. A very pertinent question for us to be asking. As I was reflecting back on the bulk of my own life, not that it's been that long, but well over half of it now has been spent in the privilege of serving Christ's church. My highs, my lows, mostly have revolved around the church. My deepest sorrows, my greatest joys, have usually had a lot to do with the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then I thought, even if the Lord spared me for another 50 years to serve him and pour my life out for his church, I still would not begin to love the church as much as he does. Remember, Christ's heart for the church, we've been seeing all over Scripture, and here in this section, chapter 2 began with Jesus, as with the vision in chapter 1. So in chapter 2, from verse 1, where is Christ? Where is he walking? Among the, do you remember? Among the candlesticks, the golden lampstands. And who does he hold in his hands? The stars, the probably the angels or messengers or leaders of those churches. The word church is found 16 times in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It's the major focus of these chapters. And that's the reason for our title of this series in Revelation 2 and 3, what Jesus says about our church. Seven messages to seven actual historical churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Yet, together, they also provide for us a kind of grid for us to evaluate our church and any church. It's a kind of diagnostic tool supplied by the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical way here in these seven churches to evaluate any church and to know what Jesus really thinks about our church, because at the end of the day, who else's opinion matters compared to that? Sure, we'd like for Antioch to have a good and a godly reputation amongst the community, amongst other churches and leaders we respect. Let's start with your family, your friends. We want them to think well of us as a church, but at the end of the day, whose is the only opinion that matters? Who is it that we will give an account to one day? It is the Lord Jesus, and so we must know, what does he say about our church, and how does he view us? He is the head. He is the Lord. He has bought us. So if you recall a few weeks ago, and Troy asked me, how far have we gotten? I said, were you here for Ephesus? He said, yeah, December. I said, well, that's where we left. So we're back. First Ephesus, correct but cold was the title. Warning us not to be, it kind of fits with this morning a little bit. Beware of being a church of loveless orthodoxy, a church that's discerning theologically, but unloving relationally, both towards one another and ultimately towards Christ, losing our first love. Now we come to the second church, probably one of the lesser known ones, one of the shorter ones, just four little verses, the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, and if you like a title this evening, Faithful Unto Death, the church of Smyrna, Faithful Unto Death. What does that mean for us? How can we too live and die for the Lord Jesus, as the believers at Smyrna did? Do you know how many churches of the seven Jesus gives only encouragement and affirmation, no rebuke or correction? Two. There seems to be a pattern going on here. We'll watch for this over the next few weeks. Second and the sixth, I believe it is. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Everyone else gets some kind of correction or rebuke. Imagine a church that not just man approves and likes and says there's nothing wrong with, which is almost impossible to please everyone, but Christ himself saying, I have no rebuke, no correction. I mean, imagine being in such a church. I think the next question is, imagine how much persecution and suffering it would take to produce such a pure and an approved church. A little bit about Smyrna. Anybody ever been to modern day Izmir? If you've been to Ephesus, you go through Izmir. It's the only of the seven churches that still is an existing city today. Smyrna was located about 50 km outside of north of Ephesus in Asia Minor on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was a harbor city. It had a thriving export industry, renowned for its beauty, its civic pride. Smyrna was a noted center for medicine, for science. It was called the first in Asia. Well laid out, it went from the seaside residences up to the slopes of Mount Paphos and their beautiful Acropolis at the top. They had a vast open-air theater that seated 20,000. And in the ancient world, I mean, that was huge. We're going to come back to that theater at the end of the sermon tonight with a famous martyrdom that had occurred there that you may know of. They had lovely paved streets that were lined with groves of trees. Their main avenue was a beautiful road known as the Street of Gold. At one end of the road was the Temple of Zeus. The other end was the Temple to Cybele, and other famous temples lined this Street of Gold along the way. They had an outdoor mall long before Joburg became famous or infamous for all of its malls. It was the envy of the ancient world. The Smyrnians, if that's what they're called, sounds a little bit too much like a cartoon. Smyrnites, I don't know, okay. Smyrnonians, the Smurfs. I was gonna not say that, but that's exactly what I was thinking. Smyrna boasted a shrine to Homer, believed to be born there, the great classics author of old. They had a library, they had a gymnasium. Smyrna had been a loyal ally to Rome for some 200 years already. They had earned the right to be the main seat of emperor worship in Asia. In 26 BC, Smyrna had beat out another 10 competing cities and won the privilege, the great architectural prize of building the Asian temple to the emperor Tiberius. But imagine as a Christian, how dark, how evil, how idolatrous and pagan this place was. Famous for its idol worship and its temples and its materialism and its worldliness and its earthly mindedness. There's inscriptions that have been found in Smyrna proving a significant Jewish presence in the first century, something we're going to see is very significant. Who founded this church in Smyrna? Any ideas? Scripture doesn't say. Maybe an anonymous evangelist from Pentecost. More likely would have been Paul during his Ephesian ministry on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. Seems a little more likely. Let's read the text now. Shall we stand in the presence of the living word of God? As we just heard, the word that will not return void. Revelation 2 from verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Our Father, speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. May your word be our rule. May your glory be our aim. May your spirit be our guide and teacher tonight for the honor of Christ, our Alpha and Omega, the Lord of the church, the one who walks among the golden lampstands, the one who loves and cares for and watches and is involved, more involved with his church than any of us or all of us put together could ever be. Make us a pure, a church pleasing to the Lord Jesus, our head, our master, our redeemer. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Faithful unto death, the church at Smyrna. Three encouragements tonight, three encouragements for a suffering church so that we too will stay faithful to the last breath, faithful unto death. I don't know if the Lord is preparing some in this room to be martyrs one day or whether you'll die a different kind of death, but in either case, to know and to ensure that you are faithful to the end whenever that end comes. Three encouragements for a suffering church that we'll be faithful to the end until our last breath. First of all, know Christ. Know Christ. Look at verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna writes, to the angel. And you may know, this is an age-old debate. It could be the pastor. It's very quite flattering for pastors, isn't it? Or probably, more likely, it is an angelic messenger that represents this church, cares for, witnesses, kind of as heaven's delegate to deliver these vital messages to earthly congregations facing great pressures from a hostile world. So to this angel, this messenger, write in Smyrna, write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. I mean, why? Praise the Lord that you're here. I mean, it was a rainy Sunday. It was a packed full day yesterday. What brought you here? And why should anyone listen to this ancient letter? Because of the one who's speaking. How could we not? How could we do otherwise when you consider the voice that addresses us here? Who is he? And these are echoes, aren't they, of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Remember? Chapter 1, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now look at chapter 2, verse 18. This is who is speaking to the believers in Smyrna. The Lord Jesus, the first and the last, echoes of the prophet Isaiah. The I am Yahweh, the everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, Jesus, the Son of God, God's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is the one who is speaking. Smyrna might claim to be first in Asia, but how about this? Jesus was first in eternity. Beat that. The first, the last, Lord of history as well, needing nothing, needing no one, dependent on no one, uncreated, everlasting, and sovereign over history, king over both the past and the future, over all of your suffering, controlling every circumstance, watching over every detail. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is the first, then everything comes from him. And if Jesus is the last, then everything is made for him. He is the foundation and the beginning. He is the ceiling and the steeple, you could say. Everything starts with him. Everything climaxes with him. That's a pretty good blow to our pride and our self-centeredness, isn't it? He's the first and the last. Him and him alone. But of course, you say, how could it be otherwise when you consider his credentials when you keep reading? He was dead and he came to life. Name someone else who could put that on their CV. I went to this really good boys school, and I went to this university. I got this degree, and I had these honors. And oh, by the way, I was dead, and I made myself alive again. Pardon me? Only the Lord Jesus could say this. What a paradox. This ever-living, living one died. He perished on a cross. He faced the worst persecution. And these believers in Smyrna should take heart. Jesus faced the most horrific abuse, the greatest injustices, the fiercest hostility, being executed on a Roman cross, not for his own sin, but for your sin and my sin, the innocent for the guilty, willingly choosing to lay his life down to save sinners. This is who is speaking and addressing us in his church, one who was dead but now is alive, and the scripture says, never to die again. Death has no mastery over him. The Lord Jesus is reminding us, I'm not on the cross. I'm not on some crucifix. I'm not still in the tomb. And notice, he chooses with each of the different seven letters the attribute most needed in that situation. And isn't that just like our Lord? And isn't that the power of his word? I mean, I was talking to another pastor recently, and he was saying, boy, how do we reach the young people, the millennials in our church? And at some point in the conversation, I said, you know, if I tried to be relevant to every different age group, I would fail. The most relevant thing is to let the word of God loose. There is young people, there's nothing more cutting edge, up-to-date, practical, and current than an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am. If he's talking, it's important. And it's super relevant, right? He's the first and the last. He was dead, he's come to life. And he says this. And this is what they needed to hear, because they were going to face death, as we're about to see in the verses that follow. So they needed to hear from someone who came through death safely on the other side. It's going to be okay. Been there, done that. Just like with Ephesus, he emphasized walking among the lampstands, because he says, if you don't repent, you're going to lose your lampstand. And as we'll see next time with Pergamum, the emphasis is on his attribute or characteristic of a two-edged sword from his mouth, because he says, if you don't repent, Pergamum, this sword is going to judge you. So he picks out the attributes and the profiles of the Lord Jesus that they most need in his multifaceted person, in the splendor of the Lord Jesus, in his permanent, contemporary relevance for our lives. Death answers to the Lord Jesus. He is King, and he has come to life, and he can comfort and encourage these believers. And is this not true for all of us, brothers and sisters? When we're overwhelmed with our troubles, what is more relevant, what is more comforting, what is more encouraging than to lift our eyes above our troubles to see the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To realize, yes, we are this little flock of harmless sheep, and we feel like we're surrounded by ferocious wolves. It's not a feeling. It's actually a fact. We are in a pagan society that increasingly hates Christians, and yet we have a mighty shepherd. We have a sovereign Lord, and he's the first and the last, and we can trust him. I love the way someone put it. If a dying Christ can save me, a living Christ can keep me, and he can bring me safely home. Know Christ. But then our second encouragement tonight, Christ knows. Christ knows. Verse 9. Look at what the Lord Jesus says there to this church. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Children, when you've got a bad tummy ache or you don't feel well, I know you. I have five of you. I have five children. Sometimes the most comforting thing is just to know that your parents actually understand and they feel your pain. Wives. Okay, I haven't learned this, but I'm aware that a lot of the comfort is simply a husband who actually knows and takes the time to listen. So imagine the Lord Jesus here, he says to them with such comfort, I know your tribulation. And by the way, I know is how he begins all seven epistles to all seven churches, because any other counsel that he would give to them is all premised upon this attribute. He is all-knowing. He is the omniscient one. Remember in chapter 1, he has eyes that are like a flame of fire. He has x-ray vision. He sees all. He knows all. He rules over all. And that's why his opinion and his view matters most. And so he says, I know your tribulation. The word's going to come up again in verse 10, and we'll look at it there. These distressing afflictions and persecution that you're facing. And then specifically, he says, your poverty. Do you realize, beloved, it doesn't always pay in this life to be a Christian? Honesty is not the best policy if material gain is your highest aim and you want to follow Christ. True Christians often pay a price, even as Jesus told us would happen, as the scriptures prepare us and as we see throughout the New Testament and across church history and around the world today. In Smyrna, the day you gained Christ could be the day you lost your job. In Smyrna, the day you went public with your faith could be the day you got beat up, heavily fined, ostracized by old friends, ridiculed by family, slandered by the authorities. In Smyrna, joining the church meant saying goodbye to your monthly paycheck, potentially, saying hello to poverty and want, or even worse, abuse, pillaging, like Hebrews 10 talks about, ransacking of your house, taking of your goods, and as we're going to see, even in some cases, taking of your life. Brothers and sisters, can I put it to you very simply? If you knew that getting baptized on Sunday meant that you'd lost your job, you'd lose your job on Monday, would you still do it? Would you still do it? This is the challenge. What does it mean to be faithful unto death? Jesus says, I know. I know, but then look at that wonderful little parenthetical encouragement here that's worth a whole sermon in itself. Yes, you are poor by earthly means, but by the way, you are, what's it say? Rich. That is very encouraging, is it not? But wait, had they not heard in Smyrna of the wonderful message of the health and wealth gospel? I mean, shame. Did they not have apostles that they could invite to special meetings? I mean, hadn't they learned that God wanted everyone to have bags of gold and live happily ever after? Obviously not. Smyrna didn't believe that heresy if they had heard of it. They had learned, as Scripture often tells us, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, they had learned in whatever state they were in to be content. They had learned how to abound and also how to suffer lack as God saw best. When God prescribed for them a thorn in the flesh, as 2 Corinthians 12 tells us, they knew he'd give all sufficient grace to bear it. They learned to boast in their weakness, to glory in their infirmities. I saw a post that Benedict informed me of this afternoon. Our brother, we need to pray for him, Sammy Labalo. He preached to us a couple of weeks ago. This morning, before he went to church, he found in his garage that they had been robbed and taken a lot of things. And Sammy said, I know that when we're weak, he is strong, but sometimes when we're weak, we just feel weak. I thought that was a very honest statement. It's like sometimes when we're weak, we're just weak. But the fact is that the Lord is our strength, and we do suffer. And who knows if that was persecution because he's a pastor or just as another victim of crime. But what an encouragement to realize in Christ, God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, right? Philippians 4:19. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We are poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Or how about James 2, verse 5? Did not God, I remember driving in southern Ethiopia on a mission trip with my dear wife Michelle before we were married and while I was still thick-headed and blind to this wife that God had provided for me. And we were looking out on the poverty in southern Ethiopia, and she quoted this verse, and I hadn't even thought of it. It was like the furthest thing from my mind. Did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom? Real wealth that he's promised to those who love him. James 2:5. What a contrast. Look over to chapter 3, verse 17, to the lukewarm Laodicean church, the seventh and final church that we'll look at in this series. How stark is the contrast here. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Ouch. Far, far better to be poor in this world but rich before God. Then the opposite, to be rich in this world, but poor, eternally impoverished before heaven. The world looks at believers who suffer and says, poor, poor Christian, while God smiles down and says, my wealthy son or daughter, you have my full estate. One day you will enter into your inheritance. You could not be richer. You have all things. In the heavenly places, you have everything you need in Christ. Keep reading in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Ouch! Strong words. Why such a harsh label against their Jewish, in Paul's case, his own kinsmen and countrymen by ethnicity? Why such stinging words? Synagogue of Satan. That sounds like some Halloween, you know, place. The reason is because the local Jewish synagogue was enlisted in Satan's service, and they, in persecuting Christians, were now doing the devil's work. Of course, they wouldn't have seen it that way, but the fact remains. The rabbis had found a favorite punching bag, a chosen scapegoat in town, and it was the Christians. Official indictments to the Roman authorities, because the Jews couldn't usually, just like Jesus in his crucifixion, the Jews couldn't bring the final blow and execute, so they'll just rat on you and just tattle on you to the authorities, and it'll take the focus off them because they also didn't follow all the Roman gods, but nothing like a good scapegoat, so the Roman authorities don't look at the synagogue, but they get angry, more upset at the Christians. I'll give you a number of the common slander, which is the idea of the word blasphemy here, against Christians in the early church from the Jews and from others. You are cannibals because you claim to eat of the bread and drink of the wine of the body of Christ. You are having immoral orgies because of your common meals and love feasts. You are anti-family because you divide, you split families when people choose to follow Jesus. They put him above their family, religion, and paganism. You're atheists, they said, because you worship without images and icons and you don't follow the Roman pantheon of gods and you don't join us at the beautiful temples of Apollo and Zeus. You are a political threat and disloyal to the state because you will not swear and say, what did they require? I've stood at some of those temples there. I remember the one in Philippi where they would slay you on the spot and martyr and murder you if you didn't say one phrase, Kaiser est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And the last accusation was you're alarmists because you can't stop talking about how the world's going to end with fire and there's judgment coming. We don't appreciate that. So these were the kind of blasphemous, false charges. And as verse 10 is about to show, the state would then bring official sanctions against Christians and call for their imprisonment, even their execution. But then there's this further blow against the Jews there in the synagogue in Smyrna. He says, look in verse 9, they say they are Jews, and they're not. Now, again, I feel that, unfortunately, some try to build a whole theology now to say the church has replaced Israel. Paul is simply using the language, the Lord Jesus, through John, is using the language that is found throughout the Old and New Testament, that a true Jew, ultimately, is one who is one inwardly and circumcised of the heart. It's not some whole massive new shift. It's simply pointing out the call of Jews to be true worshipers of God. But listen to how John Piper applies this to us today as Christians in an increasingly post-Christian, hostile, secular age. I found this helpful. Piper says, I want to help prepare you for the hard truth that today, just like in Smyrna, the opponents of Christianity are going to oppose us not by saying that we are wrong, but by saying that we are evil and dangerous. For example, you Christians are anti-Semitic, anti-choice, anti-women, anti-gay, anti-intellectual, anti-tolerance, anti-diversity. And, he says, they will do this in direct proportion to how public you are about the claims of Christianity. And this was happening in Smyrna almost 2,000 years ago. And it's still happening. When Christianity really goes public in a pagan world, instead of remaining in our safe, isolated, comfortable sanctuaries, when we go public with biblical truth, the opposition will label us not as mistaken, but as evil and dangerous. Piper concludes, the ironic and tragic response of many Christians in that atmosphere of conflict is simply to disappear and think that they are doing God a favor by stirring up no opposition to his name. That is not the way the Christians in Smyrna responded, end quote. And nor should we. And this brings us to our third encouragement tonight. We've seen know Christ. And then we've seen the comfort Christ knows. And now verses 10 and 11, the final encouragement here for us to be faithful unto death, to our very last breath, is win the crown. Three words, win the crown. You see, the story of Smyrna is really the story of the whole book of Revelation. It's like all 22 chapters poured into a little four-verse nutshell here. And one of my favorite Christmas gifts, I'm sure all of you salivate and covet these kinds of things, that every Christmas is a commentary. And I got G.K. Beale's excellent commentary on the book of Revelation. And listen to what he says about the whole book. And it has Smyrna written all over it. The goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers of all ages that God is working out his purposes even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. Revelation. This book is the Bible's battle cry of victory because here, more than anywhere else in the New Testament, is revealed the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. As such, it is an encouragement to God's people to persevere in the assurance that their final reward is certain and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite the temptation to march to the drumbeat of the world. It's exactly what Jesus is encouraging the saints here in Smyrna with. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Guess what's the most frequent command in the whole Bible? Count it up. Pull out your concordance. Jump on eSword. Do your Google search. Right here. Do not fear. Why? Why do you think that is a more recurring challenge and command than any other in the Bible, because we are very fearful. We are very anxious. We tend to panic. It's recurring fears. It's crippling fears. It's persistent fears. It's enslaving fears. It's paralyzing fears that hinder our witness for Christ and cause unnecessary pain and, you know, ulcers and headaches and all kinds of maladies. Just one example from Matthew 10, 28. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples, preparing them for the fierce persecution that would come. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. I love the words of Jeff Thomas. He writes, Christ says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about tomorrow. I heard one of our older ladies at the door today speaking about how another older lady in the church who came shortly after, so I told her what a blessing she had been to the first lady, who told me, you know what, Sister so-and-so said, I don't need to worry about tomorrow. The Lord has a good way of taking care of the future. We don't need to dwell on all the possibilities of what we're going to suffer with imprisonment and persecution. I mean, it's easy to, our minds race ahead so quickly. I might be tortured. I might not have enough food. I might deny the Savior who bought me. Who's going to look after my family, my wife, if I'm behind bars? That's why we need to read good Christian biographies, by the way. Read John Bunyan and how they said, all you got to do is say you won't preach and you can go be with your blind daughter who's just up the road a couple K's and she's been visiting you, but you could actually get out and hug her and be with her. All you have to do is agree not to preach. Remember what Bunyan said? I'll sooner let the moss grow over my eyelids than agree to stop preaching the gospel. Though, he said, being away from my dear daughter was like pulling skin from my flesh. We dwell on what will happen. We can get neurotic. We can get depressed. We have anxiety attacks. Do not fear. Our Savior, says Thomas, is the King of the future as of today. All of his promises of keeping us and never leaving us or forsaking us and working all things together for good, they apply to the future as much as they do to the past. The goodness and mercy that have followed us all the days of our life will continue to follow us. Sufficient for them will be its own troubles, as the Lord Jesus said. Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, look there in verse 10 as he continues, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison. How's this for a Sunday night sermon? You know what? It's going to get worse before it gets better. Glad you came to church tonight. It's going to get worse before it gets better. How? How would Satan throw them into prison with even a death threat hanging over them? Well, it must be related to verse 9, by stirring up this blasphemous slander. But notice the purpose for which they would be thrown into prison. Critical two words there in verse 10, in the middle of verse 10. So that, for this purpose, it's not without reason, it's not arbitrary. Maybe there's a double sort of reference here. Satan has his agenda through your suffering to kill your faith, to cause you to stumble and renounce the Lord Jesus. But ultimately, I believe it's a sovereign God who's behind that little phrase. So that God, employing the devil, will purify and refine and strengthen and prove your faith to be true through these trials. You know, it struck me as I read just this afternoon, someone put it well. He said, suffering is a given, Christian. It's a given in your life. It's guaranteed. The outcome and the results of suffering are not. It's up to how you respond to it in the grace of God and whether it works good in you or not. Though if you're a child of God, in the end it will, and he will not lose one of them. We will persevere. We must, and we will persevere. Now, what's this thing about 10 days there in verse 10? You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Anybody come to mind in the Old Testament who had three friends and who was tested by Nebuchadnezzar to see if they would still look healthy, though they refused to defile themselves with the king's pagan food? If that wasn't enough clues for you. Daniel, right? That was a literal 10 days. Interesting, the gladiatorial games in the ancient world were often between 3 and 13 days. So we don't know if this is just a figurative reference, but as we say in interpreting the Bible, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And it seems like probably it was some kind of intense period of hostility, maybe even some who would be thrown into the gladiatorial arena, devoured by beasts, ending in martyrdom, as he's about to say. But the principle still stands. The Lord will not give you more than you are able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Peter 1, remember Peter says, if you've been for a little while tested by this fiery trial. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light and momentary affliction. For Paul to say that. It's fix our eyes on what is eternal, not on what is temporal. God sets the boundaries. God knows when it's long enough. It's according to his clock. It won't be a day shorter or a day longer. Excuse me. Who else would you want to be in charge of the time frame? You got anyone else you'd like to nominate? Than the sovereign, good, wise, loving God who will decide what's best, whether he wants you to be persecuted or whatever your trial for 10 minutes or 10 hours or 10 days or 10 years. He knows what's best, right? He does all things well, as the Gospels tell us. Keep reading verse 10. Be faithful then until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the one who's speaking to us has himself overcome martyrdom. He has risen again, and from his nail-pierced hand, he will put the crown of life on your unworthy head by his grace. We are to love him more than life itself, as we'll see in Revelation 12, verse 11. True victory, real overcoming. It says of the martyrs, they did not love their lives unto death. They loved Christ more than life itself. They were willing to seal their Christian witness in their own blood if needed. Don't quit, even if it costs you your life. What did Jesus say? If you're going to follow me, before you ever become a Christian, you've got to count the cost. Take up your cross. Be willing to die for me, knowing that losing is gain, and to die is to live ultimately. That's what it means to follow Christ. This is basic, real Christianity. I like the one paraphrase that says, the life crown is sized and ready for you. I mean, the ultimate award ceremony is waiting. This ancient image here of a laurel wreath at an Olympic award ceremony. The promise of life everlasting. The best of all gifts. A permanent prize. There's many scriptures we could turn to. I want to tell you a very encouraging story from this Irish speaker that we heard this week. It's a good sign. I don't remember his name. His message was so powerful. Stephen Curry, Baptist pastor from Northern Ireland. And you may have heard this story. I think I have before, but it was so encouraging. You know that on the day that Teddy Roosevelt's, the former American president, he had been game hunting here in Africa, and his ship was returning. On the same ship were two missionaries, a dear old man and his wife, who had given something more than 50 years of their life to serving Christ in Africa. Roosevelt arrives. The band is playing. The red carpet is out. The whole ceremony is there. The missionary couple, no one's heard of them. Apparently, even the guy who was going to pick them up got the day wrong. They had to rent a taxi to get home. The wife looked over at her husband. He kind of had his head hung. She said, honey, what's wrong? He says, I don't know, it just doesn't seem right. Teddy goes over for 3 weeks to kill animals in Africa, and he gets this royal welcome. Nobody even notices us. We get home. She puts her hand on his leg. She says, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Look at the text there. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We sing this, don't we? Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be, who with the King of glory shall reign eternally. And then look how he closes in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen up, the Lord Jesus says. Give me your ears. I come with all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Implication, first death, it's coming. It's coming, physical, bodily, not spiritual or eternal death. But temporal death will hurt you sooner or later unless Jesus comes back first. But not the second death, which Revelation chapter 20 goes on to describe. It is the lake of fire. It's where God's enemies are thrown. It's where unbelievers are cast. It is the never-ending death of soul and body, a spiritual and physical, everlasting and final death, the most horrible of deaths, a billion times worse than any physical death imaginable. Beloved, can I put it to you simply? For the saved, as believers, this world is as close to hell as we will get. But for the unbeliever, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, this is as close to heaven as you will get. This is the warning that the scriptures give us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in danger of the second death, of eternal death, unless you look to him who was dead and is alive, the first and the last, the one who was slain for sinners, who can forgive you of your sins and replace your death with life forevermore. Three encouragements: know Christ, Christ knows, and win the crown. Do you know what the Greek word for Smyrna means in Hebrew? It's the Hebrew word for myrrh, where we get one of the spices of the ancient world, a perfume scripture even speaks about for the living and the dead. What a perfect picture of the suffering church at Smyrna, this place of myrrh. Myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant. And here was a church crushed by persecution, giving off this pleasing aroma of faithfulness to God. I said we're going to go back to that theater. You can't preach a sermon on Smyrna and not retell the story of Polycarp's martyrdom. He was the bishop of Smyrna. I didn't realize he was the 12th martyr listed from Smyrna. He was a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And as they dragged him into the theater to execute him, the proconsul, the authority at the stage said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." To which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" "Oh," the proconsul says, "I have wild animals over here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil." The proconsul replied, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring it on and bring it now." The crowd, including Jews who were there, rushed to finish the job in martyring this godly man as he was burned and as he prayed and then was consumed by the flames. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I love the way one poet put it: "The nailed, pierced hands of Jesus will the crown of life bestow. He ran the race before us, and each step doth fully know. Oh, joy beyond all measure, when we the race have run, to hear the Master saying, 'Your crown of life is won.'" Let's pray. As your heads are bowed again, I invite you, if you have any spiritual need that we could help you with, Robin and Gigi are available here up front. Any burden that you might have, many of us would be happy to minister to you. I'll be out in the lobby, but also feel free if you want to come up here while everyone else is busy. And if you have a private need that you, or burden you need to share, let us help you. If you want to come to know the Lord Jesus, we would be delighted to help you. Father, thank you for these encouraging epistles to churches long ago and far away, but yet, as we've just read, it's the message of the Spirit to the churches. It is still alive and more fresh and contemporary than tomorrow's news. And through these messages, your Spirit speaks to us today and challenges and encourages us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know every tear that we shed, you know every trial that we face, you know every ache and pain or heartache that we endure, and you know the cost and what awaits us as we seek to stand for you, as we seek, as we were challenged earlier, to distribute the gospel and to spread the word. We know that we will be despised and we will face varying degrees of persecution. Keep us faithful, Lord, even unto death, because we believe the crown is coming, and because we, to be a Christian, is to be a victor and an overcomer and a conqueror. Thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Save any lost sinner tonight who is in danger of the second death, of eternal hell, that they would be rescued and find life, eternal life, and forgiveness of their sin and pardon of their guilt through the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.